away with something that has made it worthwhile for you to come. I believe the subject is such that we should go away tonight excited about the things that our Lord did when he came down from that mountain, and the scriptures having been transfigured before his three closest apostles. It's a marvellous story, and I suppose we'd expect that, wouldn't we? Because of all the events in the ministry which we could focus on, brethren and sisters, what more exciting, what more interesting and fascinating than the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ and the appearance before his three disciples of the kingdom of God? What more exciting than that? The Apostle Peter picks it up, of course, in his second epistle and says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received from God the Father honor and glory. And we heard that voice which came from the excellent glory which said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved. Hear him.'" You know, that was the experience of a lifetime for the Apostle Peter and those who were with him. Brethren and sisters, it can be in many ways the experience of a lifetime for us to understand what this nice chapter of Mark is all about. That's how important this study is to us. We spoke of the atonement last evening. You're going to get the atonement again tonight, but in a different form. And so we come to the first verse of Mark chapter 9, and we find ourselves standing upon a mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration, which I believe was in the area of Mount Hermon, right up north near Caesarea Philippi. That becomes evident from Matthew chapter 16. "He said to them, 'Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which will not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power.'" Now that last phrase there, "come with power," is in the perfect tense, and it should be rendered, "having come with power." Past tense. In other words, they would see something from the sisters that would project them away from the present. You just imagine this, it's hard for us to grapple with this, but they would be taken away from the present, and they would have been placed in the future, and to see the Lord Jesus Christ as they will see him in the kingdom. Now that's an absolutely incredible fact. That these three closest disciples of our Lord, brethren and sisters, will be given a privilege that is unspeakable. They will be taken into the kingdom and to come back again and to be able to relate that story to others and to tell them all about it. What a marvelous thing that was. "You will see," he says, "before you die," and he meant within a week, 7 days, "you will see the kingdom of God having come." And after 6 days, verse 2, he took with him Peter, James, and John. He led them into a high mountain and passed by themselves. And he was transformed, as the word means, before them. And the transformation is described in verse 3. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. There was no fuller or cleaner on earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. We're going to see in the record of Luke chapter 9 in a moment, brothers and sisters, that Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory. I'm not going to argue tonight or debate the issue of whether or not Moses and Elijah were actually there. I reckon that's really irrelevant. But whatever you think about that, whatever you think about it, brothers and sisters, remember this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it says this, that they appeared with him in glory. And the disciples saw Jesus Christ as they will see him in the kingdom. And they saw Moses and Elijah as they will see him in the kingdom. They were as good as in the kingdom. And that's the important fact to remember when you deal with the transfiguration, whatever your views might be about this subject. We want to raise this above debate. The time we finish tonight, brothers and sisters, we won't be arguing about whether they're actually there or not there. It's irrelevant. What were the issues of this day? They were marvelous issues. We're going to see, as we come down from that mountain, just how marvelous they were. You see, there was a reason why Moses and Elijah were there. There were many reasons, in fact. But I want to tell you about the most important reason why God selected Moses and Elijah to be there with our Lord. Look, he could have chosen any number of faithful servants from right back from the earliest of days. He could have chosen men like Abraham or Job or any other servant that has been faithful. Why did he choose Moses and Elijah? We need to ask that question. We need to go back, first of all, therefore, to Exodus 33 and 34. Now you are familiar with Exodus 33 and 34. It's the context in which Moses has found Israel in apostasy, in which he has attempted to seek forgiveness for them. He has been repudiated on his sixth ascent into the mountain. He's required to go back down, unsuccessful, and then he's invited up again. And he goes up, brothers and sisters, It is a very precious of Yahweh to receive the promise that has been given to him on his request when he said to the Father, and it's almost unbelievable that a man could ask for this, show me now thy glory. He was shown Yahweh's way, and he was now be shown his glory. You read in the last few verses of Exodus 33, at the time when Moses went up, he told in verse 3, you can't see my face, for there shall no Adam see me and live. Couldn't stand in the presence of immortality, in the presence of the angel who came to personally represent Yahweh himself. Yahweh said there was a place by me, verse 21, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. That's where we were last night, wasn't it? To come to pass, and I want you to notice some very important words in this passage, verse 22. It shall come to pass that while my glory, and he means, for instance, his physical glory, which Moses was not allowed to see because the hand was to be placed over his face, as you see at the end of verse 22, that while my physical glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock and will cover thee with my hand, that while I pass by. So the hand was to be used like a cloud, as the word is actually rendered elsewhere, a cloud to cover his face, that he might not see the full brilliance of the divine glory. Can you imagine being in the very physical presence of Almighty God? That's basically what Moses experienced. But he couldn't endure that as a mortal man. So the hand was placed over his face, while the full brilliance of that glory passed by, and all he could see was the hinder part. He could see the receding glory, but no more brilliance. This was enough, wasn't it? You notice the words? Verse 22. While my glory passeth by, and I would recommend to you that you might like to highlight those words in your Bible, then you'll see the importance of that in a moment. My glory, he says, will pass by, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. So it's not just an offhand phrase, is it? You're going to see it again in a minute. He says in verse 23, I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. And of course, he went up the next day, he met up friends and sisters, and he stood in the cliff of the rock. And we read in verse 5 of chapter 34, when Yahweh descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Look at the words of verse 6. And Yahweh passed by. He passed by. And what passed by was the physical glory of God that would be destructive of a mortal man. Can you just imagine being there, brothers and sisters? It's almost unreal, isn't it, to think that a man could stand there while in the very presence of Almighty God himself. It wasn't Yahweh himself, it was his personal representative who bore the full brilliance of his glory in the presence of Moses. It is something that is awe-inspiring in its proportions. And yet for all that, brethren and sisters, that was not the most important thing on this day. Because you see, the glory was to pass by, but something else was to remain. You need to read on. And he proclaimed, he who will become, he who will become, power. I'll spell it out for you. He who will become, repeat it, power. And here is the real power of Almighty God. Here is the power that can convert men into his likeness. Men are not frightened into God's manifestation. You cannot perform miracles to get men to be like God. The Lord was always performing miracles, and very few believed him. Men are not changed for the kingdom by raw power. We know that to be the case. If they could be, then all the signs that have been done in our world would have converted thousands of people. But it doesn't, does it? It doesn't even keep all Christadelphians in the truth, does it? We are not changed to the kingdom by manifestations of raw power, but we are changed by the appeal of our God to be like him. When you look for real power in the ecclesia, look for people who manifest these characteristics. Here it is. Here's real power. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, etc. There is real power.
isn't it? You want to be effective for good? Find the brethren and sisters who are doing all that they can in their power to manifest the principles of God in their lives. And you will be moved by their example.
But you will not be moved if someone performs a miracle. The Lord proved that. You see, that was the great lesson of the transfiguration as far as our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, as I shall show you in a minute. The other context is very much the same. 1 Kings 19. And here we meet Elijah. And guess what? He's in exactly the same place, standing in the mouth of a cave, beholding the glory of Yahweh passing by. Guess what you read in the record of 1 Kings 19. Now we know the story, it doesn't need me to explain it to you in any great detail. He's gone down there thinking he's the only one left in Israel that's worth saving. He didn't want to be saved himself. He said, take away my life. He was finished. But of course he was wrong. And the record of 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us that when he came to Horeb, he lodged there in verse 9 in a cave. I personally believe it was the same cave in which Moses was found, but that's debatable, I suppose, but it doesn't really matter. What does matter were the issues decided here in the life of Elijah the prophet. What are you doing here, Elijah? Yahweh asked him in verse 9, and he said, well, I've been very jealous to you, and I've done this, and I've done that, and they have thrown down your orders. They have forsaken your covenant, and I only am left that they seek my life to take it away. The prophetic appeal by Elijah. And he was absolutely wrong. He should not have run away from his responsibility, brothers and sisters. He had brought down fire from heaven, hadn't he? He had slain the prophets of Baal. He had run before the chariot of Ahab. Those things were miracles. He didn't convert Israel. He just made him sit up and listen. But what they needed was someone to teach them. And what was Elijah doing down here? 200 miles away from Israel. How could they be taught the things of God? Where was their example of what to do when he was down there alone, isolated in Horeb? And so Yahweh had to teach him a lesson. He said to him in verse 11, go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. Look at the words in your Bible. And behold, Yahweh passed by. Get it? And how did he pass by? It says, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But he was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake in the end of verse 11. And he was not in the earthquake. And there was a fire, just like Elijah himself had called down from heaven. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And by this time, brethren and sisters, Elijah was in the back of the cave, with his head wrapped in a mantle. Just like Moses had a hand over his face, Elijah's face was hidden from the glory of God, and it was passing by. Don't make the mistake and think that God was not in those things. Wind, earthquake, and fire. They were vicious manifestations of his raw power. He was there all right. That was his work, but the point that's being made is this. That when the wind, earthquake, and fire had subsided, you could look everywhere and you couldn't find Yahweh. Why couldn't you find him? It was because he passed by. He's gone. But then, when the noise had subsided and the rocks had come to a rest on the base of Mount Sinai, brethren and sisters, and Elijah could at last hear words, he suddenly heard a voice that had probably been there for some time, but it took him a while to hear it. We read in verse 13, verse 12, the end of the verse, and after the fire, the voice of a gentle whisper. That's what it means. The voice of a gentle whisper. And then verse 13 says, it was so when Elijah heard, cut out the word it, it's not there. When he heard, it took him a while to hear, but he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out, stood at the entering of the cave. That's where it started. But he'd been driven back into the recesses of that cave by raw power. Do you see what God is teaching you, brothers and sisters? Elijah, you can go to Israel and you can blast them. And you can call out fire from heaven. They all stand up quivering. Yahweh, he is God. He's God. You've prepared them to receive my word. But the only thing that changes men for the kingdom, Elijah, is the power of my still small voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he was sent back, wasn't he? He was sent back to anoint the wind, earthquake, and fire. Abel, Jehu, and Elijah were their names. Verses 15 and 16. And Elijah, when his brothers and sisters had done his work of judgment, was to become the still small voice in Israel, the teacher. That's why it says in verse 19, so he, Elijah, departed thence, and found Elijah the son of Shaphat, who was bound with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12, look at the words, and Elijah passed by him. And the wind, earthquake, and fire of Yahweh's judgment upon Israel that had prepared the ground for teaching was now going to pass by. And he cast his mantle of prophetic office on the shoulders of Elisha and left him with a job. And Elisha went out from the sisters. The first work he did was to cure bitter water, to provide water for Yahweh's people. The next work he did was a work of judgment. And for the rest of his life, he devoted it to teaching. He was the still small voice in that nation. Can you come back with me to Luke chapter 9, not Mark chapter 9, but Luke chapter 9. I said to you that these issues are the most important reasons why Moses and Elijah were there with our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want you to notice the emphasis in Luke chapter 9. We'll read from verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. I want you to notice this. I'll emphasize to you the words that I want you to highlight in your mind. After these sayings, he took Peter and John, James and so on, went up to the mountain to pray, and he was transfigured, verse 29. And behold, they talked with him Moses and Elijah, verse 30, who appeared in glory and spake of his exodus, as the word to see this. His exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, it should read, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Because you see, both Moses and Elijah were leaders, or at least Moses was the leader of an exodus, and Elijah will be the leader of an exodus in the time to come when he regathers Israel. But Elijah's work wasn't complete, and Moses, brothers and sisters, did not fully complete his work either. But here was one who was going to complete his exodus at Jerusalem. Why would he do it? Well, we just read on. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they, Moses and Elijah, departed from him. You might just as well translate it. As they were passing by, Peter said, look, let's try and keep them. So he said, look, let's make three tabernacles. One for the Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But you see, he made a mistake. He tried to make them equal, and they were not equal. The record says he didn't know what he was saying. End of verse 33. But while he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. You see, that obscured from them the glory of Yahweh. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my son. This is my beloved son. What does it say in the Bible? Does it say, see him? No. Look at the word. Hear him. And then look at the next word in verse 36. And when the voice was passed, when the voice had passed by, the next stage of divine manifestation is revealed. And it says, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation, was found alone. You see, we've reached the next stage, haven't we? Back in Exodus 33, Yahweh says, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see it. Absolutely. I'll cover your face, and I'll proclaim my name. And he gave him the character. To Elijah, he said, I'll show you my glory. And there was raw power. Didn't change anything. Set from the sisters. When the voice came, Elijah responded, and so did Israel. Now Moses and Elijah had
God in the transfiguration. And a voice is heard.
This is my beloved son.
Hear him. You'll be converted to the kingdom by what he says. And if you want to know how to get in the kingdom,
wait till the voice passes by.
And when the voice will pass, they found Jesus alone. And there was the manifestation of the Father's character materialized before their eyes. Here he was, the very epitome of mercy and long-suffering. Here he was, abundant in goodness and truth. And we beheld his glory, said John, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at him! Can you see that without me, Matt, brothers and sisters? Can you see why Moses and Elijah were there? And then Luke 9 says, they came down from the mountain. In verses 37 to 42. Now we're going to consider what they saw when they came down from that mountain. They saw a great multitude with a problem. And the problem was that in the absence of our Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't cure a particular disease. There was nothing terribly unusual about this, as you will see. Nothing unusual. But for some strange reason, they couldn't cure this particular problem. It's the only one I know of. They couldn't cure it. And they were mystified. Why couldn't we cast him out, they said to the Lord. What's the problem? We've been casting out devils. And they came to him and they said, look, the spirits are subject unto us. But this one they couldn't cast out. Ever thought about that? Ever thought of the reason why this one was a problem to them? We'll see the reason in a minute. But I want you to come down to verse 43. When that miracle had been worked, we read that they were all amazed at the mighty power of God because the miracle had been wrought before their eyes. Does that change them for the kingdom? Did they all suddenly crowd in the waters of baptism and live their lives out? In the truth? Well, the Lord knew they wouldn't. And the record says that while they wondered, everyone, at all the things that Jesus did, that is, that could be seen with their eyes, Jesus said unto his disciples, get this, brothers and sisters. What did he say? Verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. And it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Can you see the emphasis? It's on what he said, not on what he did. And if the principle had to be underlined, it's underlined in that little passage there in verses 43 to 45, that we will not be in the kingdom because we saw Israel in the land in 1948, or Jerusalem taken from the Arabs in 1967, or the Russian Code emerge in the north. We're not going to be in the kingdom because of the influence of miracles. Because I know people who believe that God is at work, and they're out there in that world having been baptized, living to the full in expectation of judgment. What changes Christadelphians to the kingdom is not miracles, it's the power of this book. And by looking at the Son of God as the manifestation of the Father's character, that's what gets in the kingdom. And the Lord said, let these sayings sink down into your ears. And guess what the voice is of the Greek that is used? It's the middle voice. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. You can only do it for yourselves. Now there we have the foundation of tonight's study. Sorry, I've taken a bit longer than what I thought I would need. But it's a very important foundation. So there's a second one. Come back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We read in Mark chapter 9 these words. You don't need to go through all of this again, but we do need to read from verse 9 onwards. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead.
want you to take over that. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, that the Lord who has just been transfigured before them and has been taken, as it were, into the kingdom, in their very presence, should be emphasizing as they trudge their way back down on that mountain that he would have to be crucified and raised from the dead. It is the very antithesis of what they've seen on that mountain. And in the euphoria of that moment, they could have said to him, hang on, you just been in the kingdom. Why are you now talking about signs? But he says more than that. He says in verse 12, the end of the verse, he must suffer many things and be set at naught. And the word means to make utterly nothing of. To be totally despised, nearly just being glorified in their presence. But he says, it is absolutely necessary that I be made nothing of in the eyes of the world, and that I die and that I be raised again. Have a look at verse 31. After the incident we're going to consider in a moment, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. You see, they were confused. First, there's the glory, and now he's talking about an ignominious death at the hands of the Jews. Couldn't cope with that. They couldn't reconcile, brothers and sisters, and locked in between verses 13 and 30 is a parable of a miracle. It is a parable, as you will see here. The only time that the disciples of the Lord were incapable of curing what was really a straightforward disease. Why should it be like that? Well, you see, when you consider this parable very carefully, it is evident that the young boy who was the problem case in this incident was a microcosm of the human race. I want you to get that at the outset. He was a representative of the entire human race. It'll become evident as we go along. And what the Lord was going to teach his disciples and anybody who has ears to hear was that there would be no kingdom or glory or manifestation of power such as they had seen in the transfiguration until he had effected the redemption of the human race by his sacrifice. And that's why he kept on saying the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And he will rise again the third day, and then the basis is laid for the glory that you have seen. The kingdom won't come until this work is done. Now let's look at it very carefully in that light. And you will see that the principles that we've laid thus far will emerge as we consider this parable. Let's take it from verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. The scribes questioning with them. What were they doing then, way up here at Fanny's? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the issues of this parable will demonstrate the powerlessness of law to redeem men. And there were the scribes as large as life. And who does Jesus ask? Well, he asks, what's going on? And we'll look at verse 16. And he asked the scribes. Now, don't you think he would normally ask his disciples? Wouldn't he? He asked the scribes because he wants them to feel the powerlessness of the law that they had in their hands. It could not redeem. And this problem case was too much for them, and it was too much for his disciples. There was only one man who could resolve this problem. And he was the one who had been transfigured on that mountain. But he had to die to do it. Different context. So we read in verse 15 that when he came down, he saw this great multitude and the scribes talking with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And running to him, saluted him. Now we don't know exactly why it was that they were greatly amazed, but the word is a superlative. In fact, Mark is full of superlatives. The word expambio means to be astonished utterly.
to be totally amazed.
There are four occurrences, and they're all in Mark. Chapter 14, verse 33, and chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, you'll find the same terms used again.
Why were they amazed?
Well, we don't know. Whether the fact that the Lord had been transfigured had left some sort of residual glory in his face, like Moses when he came down from the mountain. We're not told that, brothers and sisters. Maybe it was simply the fact that this problem case that had come along for healing was a cause of so much concern of mind in that multitude that the disciples who had been able to cure before were unable to do so. But when they saw Jesus, they fixed their hope upon him and they rushed towards him and they saluted him.
He asked the Christ what question he would think, and one of the multitude responds, and he's the man who got the problem case, and after him said, "Master, I have brought," notice the words, "I have brought unto thee my son." He came looking for Jesus. Couldn't find him. "I brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. Whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pointeth away. And I spake to my disciples in your absence, that they should cast him out. And they had no power," as the word hiskuo means. "They had no power." And he was distraught. Now this disease that he had, brothers and sisters, is epilepsy. Mm-hmm. What have we said there about this? Because the problem of epilepsy is one that I have had some association with. What my privilege to teach a young man the truth who suffered from that disease. I got quite close to it in the course of instructing him. It's a dreadful affliction, brothers and sisters, and I don't wish in any way to make anybody's burden heavier than what it should be. I'm sensitive to that, but I'm also sensitive to the fact that the scriptures speak loudly about this disease, which every one of us has had and still suffers from. You know that? Speaking spiritually, we've all got epilepsy. It was called in ancient times the falling sickness. The falling sickness. Because men fell over and they were prostrate on the ground when they were struck by this disease. In chronic manifestation, it is an abnormality of the brain function. Just listen to these things and apply them to the spiritual. An abnormality of the brain function, it causes prolonged loss of consciousness associated with convulsions, uncontrolled convulsions, which is exactly what happens when sin assails our life, isn't it? When there's an abnormality of spiritual brain function, ever have that? And you lose spiritual consciousness. And you find that your body begins to operate, as it were, out of control. Its symptoms are well known. There is an initial aura, or a sensation which tells the victim that he's about to have a fit. He knows it's coming. In the same way, brothers and sisters, your nature and my nature operates when sin assails. I know when I'm going to sin, and so do you. All right, there are sins that might be causing an instant like that. But most of our sins, we know, are coming. There's that initial aura, as it were, which tells us that the flesh is in control and it's about to take over. Ever felt that? The victim then falls unconscious. There are muscle spasms. His breathing sometimes stops for up to half a minute. His limbs move rhythmically, contracting and relaxing. He doesn't know anything about it. He's out of control. Sometimes the tongue is bitten. He lies still, breathing heavily, and remains unconscious for varying times because sin is in control and he's on the ground. He's got the falling sickness. What's the typical of it? Well, you see, we are told in verse 17 that he had a dumb spirit. But when you come to verse 25, we read there towards the middle of the verse that Jesus rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him,
They are dumb and deaf spirit. So it is variously described.
The word foul there means impure or unclean. It is used in Ephesians 5 verse 5 of immoral activity.
Uncleanness, immoral activity. And in the spiritual, of course, that's exactly what it means.
And it's also called a dumb and deaf spirit. Now if you are deaf, you are likely to be dumb. Because you cannot take into your hearing information that will allow you to process things in your mind and hence to speak them forth.
What does that represent?
Well, I just want to show you a couple of passages that illustrate what this means. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 will help us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, says the apostle, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. You see, brothers and sisters, we only believe through the hearing of the word. Faith comes by hearing. And the apostle says, I believe. He heard something. And therefore I speak. For out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So the apostle believed unto everlasting life. And he went forth to preach that gospel to others. And if you can't hear, you will not speak from the heart. He had a deaf and a dumb spirit. Have a look at Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. Now this is a well-known context. The apostle Paul sets forth his argument of a need for a preacher. Verse 8 of Romans 10, he says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee even in thy mouth and in thy heart, he's quoting from the Old Testament. You see the nexus between mouth and heart? You can't speak with the mouth unless there's something in the heart. Now how does it get in the heart? Well, what is he speaking? That is, he says in verse 8, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He goes on the rest of that chapter to demonstrate that they cannot hear unless there's a preacher. So the preacher comes and he preaches. The hearing allows the man to process the ideas and to believe. And having believed, he confesses. He preaches to others. But what happens if you're deaf? What happens if you're spiritually deaf? Then you don't speak with the mouth. Because there's nothing in the heart except that which has come. And that was your condition, and it was my condition before the truth came into our lives. Wasn't it? There was nothing in here spiritually. And so we spoke carnally. And we acted carnally. We were prostrated on the ground with the falling sickness. And we'll look at the manifestations there in a minute. You see, it says in the next verse, after the one, don't go back to Mark 9, it says that this man gnashed his teeth and foamed at the mouth. When you look very carefully at what this indicates, it actually is talking about the activity of the spirit of lawlessness. Have a look at the verse of John and chapter 3 and verse 4. The verse of John and chapter 3. Read in verse 4. Whosoever committeth, and I'll give you the literal translation, the sin transgresseth also the law, or practices lawlessness, as that could be rendered. Now, the sin is in fact lawlessness, because it then says that. For the sin is the transgression of the law, or literally, that last phrase, lawlessness. So before the truth came into our lives, brothers and sisters, we were lawless. We acted lawlessly. That is the sin. And in that state, there is no forgiveness and no redemption. That point is made in the next chapter or so, in chapter 5 of the 1st of John, and verses, we'll read perhaps from verse 16 of the 5th chapter. Any man see his brother sin or sin with his mind to death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. That is, sin can be forgiven. That is a sin that Yahweh doesn't forgive. Read on. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. In other words, brothers and sisters, we can be forgiven the sins that we commit in weakness, and even in rebellion, if we turn and confess. But if our life is dominated by carnality, and if our mind is carnal like the serpent's, if the truth has not made an impression upon our minds because we haven't heard, and we don't confess it with our mouth by doing that which is right, then that can't be forgiven. In that state, a man is without hope. The boy then said in verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That word lieth in the Greek means to lie outstretched on the ground. It is used of the dead lying prostrate on the ground. You see, their problem is that they've got the fallen sickness. Now, when we come back to Mark chapter 9, we're going to see the relevance of this to ourselves. Let's just have a look at verse 18 again in Mark 9. And take a note of the words that are used. And wheresoever, the word means, at whichever spot. And that's how it is, isn't it? Our experience is exactly that. At whichever spot, this problem that we all share in common, brothers and sisters, wherever it strikes, we find ourselves in this state. He taketh him. The word means to take eagerly, to seize, to possess something, to grab. He taketh him, and he teareth him. The word means to break or to rend or to burst or to dash down, to convulse with spasms. We lose control because we've been seized by this disease. And he foameth. You know, Jude says in his 13th verse that there were some in the ecclesia who were raging waves of the sea, throwing out their own shame. Where does the foam come from? It comes from the mouth. There's a problem with hearing. You don't get it right in there, up there, it doesn't come out right here. You see the point he's making? They're foaming out their own shame. We've all been through this more times than we would want to remember, haven't we? The sea came out, and they had no power. They've got no power. Can you read, brothers and sisters, the mind of this man who had this boy with a problem? He'd been wrestling with this for years. He was looking for an answer. And that problem was shared in common with the whole human race. He answered him and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? That goes back to verse 8 and verse 10, doesn't it? Say, Jesus only with himself. How long shall I be with? How long shall I suffer or forbear you? And give him the answer. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. But you know what, brothers and sisters? There's something quite exciting about this. The miracle doesn't occur for a while, you know that? Because Jesus goes on talking. He goes on talking. And the multitude tire of talking. They're not really interested in speech. We find that out from down in verse 25. Because in verse 24, the man cried out. He cried out.
And then it says in verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit.
What had happened to them? Well, we were told back in verse 14 that the crowd was around him.
And he came into the crowd.
Then he started to talk with this man. And that discussion went on for some time. And the people, what's he doing? Why is he performing a miracle? And they started talking amongst themselves and going off into other groups. And as Jesus goes on talking with this man, all of a sudden there's a loud shriek, "Help me!" And they turn, "Oh!" And back they come to see the miracle.
You see the point, brothers and sisters? They weren't interested in the talk.
They were only interested in the miracle. And that's why the bulk of them won't be in the kingdom. They didn't understand the principle. They'd be better off listening to what he said than looking at what he did. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. That's how he concluded this miracle. Let's just go back and have a look at it. Verse 20. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, the word meaning to mangle. This evil disease mangled him in the presence of the Lord, and he fell on the ground, his appalling sickness. And he wallowed, foaming, the word means to roll about. He's rolling about, he's out of control, he's flat on the ground, rolling around in his own foam. What a shocking thing it was, brothers and sisters. And I've been there. So have most of you, if not all of you. But when sin is in control, that's exactly where we are. Here he is, this microcosm of the race. And he asked his father, and look at these words in verse 21. He asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? The word actually means has been with him. How long has it been with him? The reply, from a baby. That's what he means when he says of a child. The word child means from infancy. It is used of newborn babe. It's been a problem from his birth. And we've all had it from our birth. Every single one of us has had this problem from birth. And here's the father of the child. You ought to know, who's the father of all the children of this world, brothers and sisters? Right back in the garden. The man who listened to the voice of his wife could give the answer for all of us. Why have you got your problem and why have I got mine? You ask him. And he'll tell you that we've got our problem because he sees. And from a baby, all of us have got this disease.
Mm-hmm.
And it's worked in our lives to make us roll in the dust. Lose absolute control. And so he says in verse 22, oft times it has cast him into the fire. The word oft times, of course, means frequently. Fire is a symbol of judgment. It has oft times brought him into judgment. And it has cast him into the waters. Waters are symbols of peoples and nations and tongues. And that's where we all were because of Adam. We were just part of that multitude of nations out there. Because of its problem. And it's contriving, he says, to destroy him. And that word destroy is the word used in John chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. That if you believe, you will not perish. That's it. The word perish, and it means to utterly perish. Which is where all the sons of Adam are going. But then comes the appeal in verse 22. Look at it, brothers and sisters. Do you see the look on this man's face? But if thou hast power, the word is dunamai, dynamics. If you have power to do anything, let your bowels yearn. The word means in the Greek. Let your bowels yearn, Lord, on us and help us. And Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you have power to believe, if you've got the power of belief, all things are subject to power.
to him that believes. Now, I've given you the literal translation. Check it out in your own time if you like. But that's how that verse should be rendered. And he turns it back onto that man, brothers and sisters, and says to him, I've got the power. Because you see, one day, I'm going to be where I was just a little while ago when I was on the top of that mountain. But now I come down from that mountain to make sure that you can get there. And the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. On the third day, he will be raised. And he's going to handle your problem, the problem of the whole human race. If you have got the power of belief, then all things are subject to power to him that believes. And they are, brothers and sisters. They are subject to power. But it depends on faith. And you only get faith by hearing. And look at the man's response. If you can't read yourself into this, brothers and sisters, then I don't know whether you'll ever read yourself into any verse in the Bible. And straightway, verse 24, the father of the child shrieked. He called out aloud. It was a plaintive cry for help. And he said, brothers and sisters, with tears rolling down his cheeks, Lord, the word means supreme in authority, the one with all authority, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Ever felt that? You believe the truth? You believe in what the Father's done, brothers and sisters? You know you can be forgiven your sins? You know you can be picked up out of the dust, but the flame can be wiped away from your mouth. You know all that, and you really do believe it. But you wrestle with it, don't you? And as day goes past day, as week passes week, as year passes year, you go through the same old cycle, and you end up back down there, wallowing in the dirt. You wonder whether or not all things are subject to power. And whether God can get hold of you and pick you up and heal you and put you in the kingdom. Ever wonder about that? I do. But I know what's going on in here. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Bring me to that point in life where I am absolutely convicted that I'll be in the kingdom. Because you've forgiven my sins. That's what you've got to reach for. And that's why he came down from the mountain. So that when he goes back up the mountain, so to speak, he won't just have Moses and Elijah and three disciples who are still mortal. He'll have a great company of people, a great multitude, Jew and Gentile, who've all been healed from that problem. What he's doing? Read verse 25. When the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I command thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. That word enter no more is very interesting. It's used in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. In the context of baptism, where Paul says, brothers and sisters, that we should henceforth, that's the word, henceforth not serve sin. And what was happening here was tantamount to your baptism and to mine. Now look at it. The Spirit cried in verse 26 and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead. Well, that's it, isn't it? Insomuch that many said, the whole scene was quiet. You can imagine a great multitude. You can hear a pin drop. And this boy who had been rolling around in the dust, foaming at the mouth, all of a sudden, is dead still. And they said, he's dead. Well, he was dead. He was dead to sin. He was dead to sin. But there was a resurrection. Jesus took him by the hand in verse 27 and lifted him up, and he arose. And the word arose in the Greek is the word that is used for the standing up of the dead. And it's steaming. To stand up, to arise. So there was a resurrection, brothers and sisters.
And that boy went away healed. And that can be done for us. We can be healed of this dreaded disease forever in the day of resurrection. And in time, we can be healed of baptism. We'll go on wrestling with that problem because our nature doesn't change in baptism, but the principle's been established, hasn't it? Upon which we shall forever escape this disease in due time. And so we then read that when he was coming to the house in verse 28, his disciples asked him privately, and they were perplexed. Why could not we cast him out? We've done it before. Why couldn't we cast this one out? You see, brothers and sisters, they couldn't get to him. But it all depended on that one coming down from the mountain and setting his face with determination to go to Jerusalem, to be delivered into the hands of men and to be sent north, to be killed and raised again the third day. They simply couldn't understand that. So the Lord gave them the key to his victory. And he said in verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Interesting, isn't it? Just two things. Prayer and fasting. What was the secret to the Lord's victory over the power of sin? He was all night in prayer to his Father on many occasions. Why, brothers and sisters? Because it was indicative of his close personal relationship with God. That's why. A close personal relationship with God. They were absolutely one in their mind. Thou openest my ear, morning by morning, he could say in the prophet. And because he heard, he spake with his mouth. He believed unto salvation, brothers and sisters. And because he believed, he abstained from sin. That's why he said fasting. There's the second prerequisite for eternal life. Total abstention from sin, from self-indulgence. So you've got the two things that were required. And when the Apostle Paul gave his final advice to the Ephesian brethren, this is my final quote tonight, I wasn't going to quote this one, but I think I should in the context of this talk, in Acts chapter 20, when he came to Ephesus, brethren and sisters, he gave them some final advice. It's really the same principles as the Lord expressed in that house, that he would accomplish this by prayer and by fasting. How will we be in the kingdom? Through his sacrifice? Look at the Apostle's final words to the Ephesians, in verse 32 of Acts 20. Of all the things that he could have said, this is what he says to the brethren and sisters, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. The word commend means to place alongside someone, to set before someone. In other words, he's saying the first prerequisite for success is to have a close personal relationship with God. I set you in the presence of God, brethren. And how will you say this? And to the word of his grace, which is able, the word is powerful, it's dunamai, which is powerful to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all things which are sanctified. Yes, brethren and sisters? There is that personal relationship which leads to sanctification or separation from sin. They're the keys to our life in the truth. And the day will come when we're going to be there on a mountain with Moses and Elijah and all the disciples and everybody who's understood the principle that you get into the kingdom not by manifestations of raw power but by opening the ears to hear my beloved Son.